out of key, right?
Yes, that's right.
All right, so folks, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to open them up to the book of Romans. We're going to start the book of Romans. It's been a few years since I taught the book of Romans, and in my opinion, the Romans is one of the best epistles that explain the salvation message and basically mankind's need for the Savior apart from human works. And so, before we get started here, I just wanted to share a little bit of background of the impact that this particular book has made in the lives of so many people. In particular, there's a couple of men, great men of God, that it had an impact in their lives that I think that is important for us to, again, share with you, because I think it illustrates just how powerful this book can be. And I found this in a commentary, a story about a brother who it impacted his life in such a way that it started a whole Reformation movement, and then another brother that actually started a revival within the country of England that spread. On May 24th, 1738, there was a discouraged missionary that went very unwillingly to a religious meeting in London. And it was there that this miracle took place. This missionary wrote in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." The missionary was John Wesley. And the message that he heard that evening was, again, part of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Now, just a few months before, John Wesley had written in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" He didn't have that assurance in his heart that he was even saved, that he was a believer. But this book convinced him that he knew the Lord. And so that evening in a place called Aldergate Street, all of his questions were answered. And again, the result was this great Wesleyan revival that swept through England and basically transformed the whole nation. And one of the reasons I share this is because Paul's epistle to the Romans is timeless. It really is. And it still is transforming people's lives just the way that it transformed John Wesley and Martin Luther. One scripture that brought Martin Luther out of mere religion into that joy of the salvation by grace was through faith was found in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, which says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, he saw the equivalent of this in the Old Testament as well in Habakkuk 2 and 4, which says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Now, you think about what that's saying. The proud. Who's the proud? The proud is the one that thinks that he can be saved by his own works and his own efforts. You know, there's no way that you can be saved by your own works and your efforts. It's all by faith. The just shall live by faith and trust in the atonement of the Savior and what he has done for you. And so the Protestant Reformation and the Wesleyan Revival were both fruit from this particular epistle. Now, this epistle, it was written by Paul in A.D. 56. And it's believed that this letter was carried to the Christians in Rome by one of the deaconesses in the church by the name of Phoebe. Now, I think it's interesting as you read Scripture, a lot of times people look at women and think, well, women don't have any part in again, the sharing of the gospel. I don't believe that's true at all. Now, do I believe that men should preach in the church? Yes. But I also believe there's a place for women to teach the women and the children. But also, I believe there's a place in evangelism for women, too, in preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. Now, in Phoebe, she demonstrated this as a deaconess. And then the word deaconess just simply means she was a servant. She was a dedicated servant. In Romans 16, verse 1 and 2, it says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister, and whatever business she has need of you." Notice she's working for the ministry of the gospel. "For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also." So folks, we truly are blessed to be able to read this book and to study it. And to know that it indeed is an inspired letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it has the same power to change our lives just as it did Martin Luther and John Wesley. And that's why I want you to really, as we study this, to really chew on the words that we're going to be sharing with you here from the book of Romans. The same Holy Spirit who taught them can teach us. And we also who believe can experience revival in our own hearts.
Amen.
As this message gets a hold of our hearts. Because I believe that's what happens. The words get a hold of you. Now, in the opening verses, Paul introduces himself to the believers in Rome. And some of them, again, he probably knew personally, because as you read the scriptures, at the very end of the last chapter, he greets those that he knows. But the truth is, many of them, he probably never, ever met. And so for the first 17 verses, Paul is going to try to let them know exactly something about him and what his purpose is. Because after all, he was called the apostle to the Gentiles, correct? And he wanted to let them know what his care and his concern for them was, and how that he was called by the Lord to preach the ministry of the gospel to them. And so you might say he kind of presents to them his credentials. So in the ancient days, a writer of a letter, a lot of times would just simply open with a name. But the problem was there'd probably be a lot of people by the name of Paul. And so he needed to go further to identify himself and convince the readers that he did have the right to send this letter, and that he had that authority to speak this gospel message. Let's go ahead and read the first six verses here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses the word bondservant here in the New King James. In the King James, it simply, it says servant. But it's the Greek word doulos. And again, it's a word that would have a lot of meaning to, in particular, the Romans here, because at that particular time, there was an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. And a slave, basically in the Roman Empire, was looked on as a piece of property and really not really even regarded as a person. And, when Paul tells him that he lovingly and willingly enslaved himself to Christ to be his servant, to obey his will, I mean, this would strike a chord in them. They would understand. And he tells them to be, that he was an apostle. And in other words, that word apostle means one sent by authority, and he has a commission. So this is something they would understand as well, because it applied in that day to representatives of the emperor, or maybe an emissary of a king from somewhere. Folks, there's no greater king than Jesus. Amen? He is called the King of Kings. And so one of the requirements for an apostle of Jesus Christ, though, as you'll read in Scripture and you study it out, was the experience of actually seeing the risen Lord. Now, I'm talking about the foundational apostles. I had a conversation with a man one time who said, he was talking about the fourfold ministry and all that, and he said that there's apostles today and whatever. I said, depending on what you mean by that, are there any more foundational apostles? No. Are there apostles, meaning one sent? Yeah, missionaries are. That's what they are. They're sent. But foundational apostles, they're not. But we are, the church, whole church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Well, he said, but they're all dead. I said, yeah, but their words are alive. Amen. It's the Holy Spirit working through their words to touch the hearts and lives of people, just as Paul did in the book of Romans here. So Paul He actually saw the Lord, and he declares that fact. It shows that he is indeed one of those foundational apostles. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 through 2, it says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ as our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So Paul had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and it was there that Jesus actually called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he received from the Lord divine revelations and things like that he could share it with all the churches. And he was singled out. The Bible says that God, you know, singled him out from his mother's womb. And he tells that he was a preacher of the gospel. Now, Paul was at one time was a Jewish rabbi, and he was separated as a Pharisee to the laws and the traditions of the Jews. But when he had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, he said all that stuff that he had before, he counted that as dung. And he knew that he was separated to the gospel for his ministry now. Now, the gospel simply means, as you well know, good news. And it's the message that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again, and now he's able to save those who trust in him to the very uttermost. I love that word, uttermost. I like how Hebrews 7:25 puts it. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Saving to the uttermost means it doesn't matter your circumstance in life. It doesn't matter how much you've sinned. He's still able to save you. It doesn't matter what you've done. And Paul calls this gospel, this good news, the gospel of God in verse 1, because it originates with God. This was God's plan from the very beginning, that mankind should be saved through the person of his Son. It's an invitation by God and not of man. It's not the invention of any man. It's from God. And in Romans 1 and 16, Paul calls it the gospel of Christ. Now, why the gospel of Christ? Listen to what it says. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." He calls it the gospel of Christ because it centers in Christ, our Savior, folks. And, you know, I think about the fact that sometimes when I share the Word of God, I share a lot of scriptures, and people say, "Well, I've heard all these scriptures before," and what have you. I make no apology for sharing them over and over with you. Because when you hear that word, it's a seed. And my hope is that it will take root in your hearts and begin to grow the life, the character, and nature of Jesus himself. Amen. Through his Spirit. In verse 9, he calls the gospel of his Son. It says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." To me, what this indicates is that Jesus Christ is God. And this is the rub with so many people today. If God has a Son, and he's every bit human, but he's every bit God, then that makes him what? God. God in the flesh. And it's vital for salvation for people to grasp this fact. You must believe that he is the Son of God, that he is indeed God in the flesh. I was listening to a testimony where a Jehovah's Witness came to a man's door, and she started off speaking to him and said, excuse me, she didn't cough, but she said, "Do you want to know about the future? And can I leave you this little brochure?" And he responded and said, "Are you a Jehovah's Witness?" And she said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I cannot listen to you because you deny that Jesus is God in the flesh." And then he quoted John 1, verse 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God." I'm sorry, let me read that again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now, in the very beginning, God He said, let us make man in our image. In our image. And the word there is Elohim, which is a plural for God. Now, does it mean you were made in the image of God where we got like hands and feet? God's got hands and feet and things like that, you know, and our features like that. No, it's talking about the fact that he is, there are three that bear witness in heaven, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So God gives, we are, he is a threefold person. Just as we are a threefold person, we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. We're made in the literal image of God. My body's not the same as my soul. It's not the same as my spirit, and yet it's what make me up as a whole, you see. So we are created in his image. Well, she says, Jesus is Michael the archangel. Well, the brother responded, angels are created beings. Scripture clearly tells us that Jesus is eternal and that he is immortal. Paul would say this in 1 Timothy 1:15-17. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That means everyone here, you got to accept what's saying here. It says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King. What is he? Eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I saw another video where another fellow was made the statement, well, the Old Testament doesn't mention anywhere that God has a son. Well, he's just speaking out of his ignorance, because it certainly does. If you look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1, 2 through 6, it says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. And I think that this is one of the things that we all have a hard time grasping. You know, I think that's why the prophet said this here. It says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? And what is his name? And listen, what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Folks, a lot of these cults have added to God's word things that they ought not be adding to God's word. That's leading so many people astray and away from that salvation experience that Paul's talking about here in the book of Romans. Especially, I would say the cults that are probably most commonly known to you are the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I don't mind mentioning them by name. Even Paul mentioned people by name if they were, sharing the wrong gospel, because he didn't want people to get caught up in their lies. The truth is, you know, when they added to the Word of God, that 1 John chapter 1, they said, in the beginning was a Word. In the beginning was a God. It's no different than Satan, you know, adding to the Word of God in the very beginning when he said, did God not say? God did not say that you shall die, but you shall become as gods. He added one word. And folks, that's what a lot of the cults do. They add to the Word of God, and they're going to be found to be liars, and they're going to stand one day before God, and I'm sure that they're going to wish that they had acknowledged the reality of who Jesus is. Amen? Now, again, understanding that Jesus is God in the flesh is vital to your salvation. It's the one thing that God requires that we have that knowledge of. And I always share this with you because I want to get it down into your heart so you can understand and see that this is such an important thing that we have to come to. In 1 John 2, and verse 18 through 27, it says, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might have been made manifest that none of them were of us. Now I'm just going to take the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, for example. I think that it was Jehovah's Witnesses came out of the Baptist movement. And I think, I'm not sure, but I think the Mormons, they came out of Methodists, if I'm not mistaken. But They both came out of, you know, the movements that were holding fast to the traditional doctrines of God and created their own doctrines that have deceived people and, as a result, separated people from their experience with God, acknowledging who He is. And it says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And it goes on to tell you that if you deny the Father, you've denied the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you would abide in Him. And then in 1 John 4:1-6, of course, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because not for many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. What does that mean? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Most people say, oh yeah, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Most Jehovah's Witnesses would say, Jesus Christ is, you know, was here as a human, you know. But they deny the reality that He's God. If you understand, Jesus Christ means, His name means God our salvation. Christ simply means anointed. So, unless you believe that God our salvation, the anointed, has come in the flesh, if you don't believe that, you're not of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. In other words, they're not anointed of God, which you have heard from was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us, and he who does not know God, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. That's why you can talk to somebody who is, like for example, a Muslim or something, and they'll say, God had no son. God had no son. Matter of fact, I understand that even there on some of the tiles there on that golden dome of the rock, it has inscriptions that says God has no son. Blasphemy, you know. Yeah. And it's not that, but not only that, but even some of the Jewish people still to this day deny the reality of who Jesus is, you know. Now, can the Jews be saved? If they don't continue in unbelief, but they have to receive Christ too. As we shared with you last week, that God has one church. Remember, He said He's going to take the Jew and the Gentile, bring them together, and make one fold. And that is that holy nation that God is going to establish here upon the earth. So, again, this is the message that Paul grew to understand. And the Jews who heard Paul say these things, they grew to understand as well. Now, Jesus, He said, I and my Father one. And they took up stones to stone Him. And Paul may have been one of them at one time. But now he preaches that wonderful gospel. And again, to the Corinthian church especially, he put it this way. In 2 Corinthians 5:18-19, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Again, this word of reconciliation, Paul would call my gospel in Romans 16:25-26. Now to Him who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to faith. So God at this time, folks, chooses to reveal Himself through His Son. We don't have to understand everything about God, but we need to come to this knowledge that God was in Christ. God was in Christ. There's some things that we just aren't meant to understand and know right now, you know. But the time will come when God deems it necessary or needful that we will know those things. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 18, it says, known to God from eternity are all his works. You can be sure that he knows what's going to happen. He's got everything in hand.
Amen.
Ecclesiastes 3 and 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He also has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. I don't care who you are. I don't care what preacher you are, how much you think you know. You don't know a whole lot. You know what he has revealed. And I'm telling you, he has revealed this truth, that life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is life himself. Isn't it wonderful that this revelation is the one that God wants us to know and comprehend? Salvation that we enjoy today was promised by the prophets, though they did not fully understand what they were even prophesying about. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, it says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been purported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So Jesus Christ indeed is the center of the gospel message. And Paul identifies himself as a man, a Jew, and he identifies Jesus himself as well as a man and as a Jew and as the Son of God. He was born of a virgin into the family of David, which gave him the right to David's throne to call himself king. He died for the sins of the world, and he was raised from the dead. How could somebody be raised from the dead? Because he's God.
Amen.
He has that power and he has that authority. Listen to what Jesus would say in John 10, 18. It says, no one takes it from me, but I, notice the word I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And then in Acts 2, 22 through 24, it says, men in Israel, hear the words of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man testified by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Notice that God did those works. As you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Because he's life. He's life. It was the gospel that God was in Christ reconciling sinners to himself that Paul preached. And he says, I preached Christ and him crucified. And to the Corinthian church, he said, I didn't come preaching with men's wisdom, but with, I simply preached to you Christ and him crucified. Stephen Curtis Chapman is one of my favorite Christian artists. He once said this, in the gospel, we discover that we are worse off than we ever thought, but far more loved than we ever dreamed. Well, that's a great saying. It truly is an unbelievable, good gospel that God has given us. And you have to wonder why people are so hesitant to receive it. It's because they're deceived by the wicked one. But why is it so many Christians are hesitant to share it? We need to share that gospel message. It's the most precious message ever even spoken in this world. It carries more weight of reward than anything that you can even imagine. I read a testimony of a man that certainly puts things into perspective. He said, a friend of mine serves as a missionary in a restricted access country. For many years, the government of this country has taught the people that there is no God. My friend had the opportunity to interact on a regular basis with a non-believer of that country who was a highly educated professional. After developing a friendship with the professional, my friend had opportunity to share the gospel story with him. My friend was taken back by the man's response. What you have told me cannot be true. If it were true, it is such good news that someone would have surely have told me this before. true. That's true. There was a Kansas City pharmacist in the early 2000s that charged patients more for diluted cancer treatments in order to make a larger profit. But he admitted that he did so, and he had 20 counts against him, and he was facing some real severe time. But this man, he held life-saving power in his hands, but for the sake of personal gain, he diluted it, and to the point where it didn't help anybody. The point is, folks, that we can do the same thing with God's life-saving truth, his gospel message, holding it and keeping it to ourselves. Let me share with you this one last illustration here about this man who had a young daughter, what she said. Because what this little girl, out of the mouth of babes, sometimes they share such truths that we don't think about, but it's true. He said, our youngest, her name was Carrie, was not quite three, and in the minds of the older siblings, she was always in the way. It was something you could count on. 10 minutes into a game, our little one would be pushed aside and skin a knee. One afternoon, she came through the front door crying for mommy. She had gotten the worst again. My wife Elizabeth attempted to comfort her by giving her 2 fresh baked cookies. Now, don't tell the big kids. Don't tell the big kids, there's not enough right now. I'm not finished. It took less than 3 seconds for Carrie to make it to the screen door, fling it wide, and announce to the big kids, cookies! I've got cookies! The point of that is that great news needs to be shared with enthusiasm. Amen? And if we don't, we're doing a disservice, not only to those who would hear, but to God himself, who gave such a great price for us. Reminds me of a story in the Old Testament. The Syrian army had surrounded Jerusalem, and they were starving the people out. They were trying to starve them into submission. And I want to read it to you, and you'll see what I'm talking about. In 2 Kings 7, verse 3 through 11, it says, now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians, and if they keep us alive, we shall live. But if they kill us, we shall only die. And they rose at twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they came to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to attack us. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into the tent, they ate, they drank, they carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. Then they came back and they entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Now here's the point I want to make here, because this can be so true with us in that we have heard the gospel and we keep it to ourselves. And they said to one another, we are not doing right, for this is a day of what? Good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. And so they went and they called the gatekeeper of the city and told them, saying, we went out to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact. And the gatekeeper called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. You see my point here? We should not keep the gospel message to ourselves. I mean, think about it. What does it hurt to tell people what the gospel message is? One of the things that I do, I remember when I was, I think it was about 18 years old, walking down the street in Eureka there, and a fellow coming up to me, and he was from the Lighthouse Ranch. He said, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and Messiah? I said, oh, yeah, yeah, my mom and dad, they go to church. And he goes, hi, but you know, brother. And I remember a lot of people think, well, He was just too in your face. But you know what it did to me? I went and set my card, and I am shaking. And I thought to myself, if there's nothing to this, why am I getting so uptight? It's because there was something to it, you know? And so it's so important to share your faith with somebody. And a lot of times what I do is I look for opportunity. I look for ways to be able to share my faith. Sometimes, you know, like I just simply ask, have you heard the gospel? You know, a lot of times people go, oh, yeah, yeah. I said, don't want to offend, but I want to ask you, could you tell me what the gospel is? You know? And usually they go, hell, I guess I don't. I said, can I tell you what the gospel is? It's good news. And let people know what Jesus has done for them. And so many people, they think, you know, well, if the gospel is if I'm a good person, I get to go to heaven. That's not the gospel. It's not. The gospel is, you know, you know, a lot of people think, too, it's, you know, that God's going to send people to hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. They go there of their own accord, you know. And he has made a way out. He's made a way of escape. He has made a way for you to be saved. And a lot of people say, saved from what? Saved from being separated from God for eternity. Saved from the wrath of God that's coming upon this world. Folks, he saved us, gloriously saved us. And if you reject it, then woe upon you. The Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So I want to say to you here this morning, if you're here and you have not made that commitment to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't want to leave here today without doing so. You could get in an accident going home. Tomorrow might be your last day. The Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow. Don't put it off for tomorrow. You do it today. And the wonderful thing is, it doesn't matter what you've done, God can save you to the uttermost. That doesn't mean whatever you've done, his sacrifice was sufficient to cover. And he's willing to allow you to come into his family and count you as one of his own. And so if you're here today and you've not made that commitment, please, please, please do so today. He's calling you. And you know he's calling. He's been tugging on your heart. I resisted for a long time. I was 26 years old before I gave my heart and life to the Lord. My mom and dad had gone to church all those years and stuff and invited me to church, and I said, I see God when I go up in the mountains, you know. How many of you heard people say things like that, you know? See, I created a God in my own mind. I'd fashioned a God after my own image instead of what he truly was. But finally, I got to that place where I was broken. That's when I cried out to the Lord, and he saved me. He gloriously saved me and revealed himself to me in such a powerful way, could not be denied. And that's the thing, is God will reveal himself to you. I've heard of people who said, their prayer was to God, God, I don't know if you're real, but if you're real, would you reveal yourself to me? And he does. He does. You know, and once he reveals himself to you, it's important to call upon his name and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And your life will forever be changed and be different. And you're going to have a kick in your step, a joy in your heart, no matter what the circumstances are in your life. So I encourage you, if you're here today and you have not made that decision, please call upon his name. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment?